All right, so last week our lesson was called The Work of the Holy Spirit in the Christian, and we talked about the fact that the Holy Spirit, He, not it, but He is our pledge that God has given to us, and through Him we are sealed, we are established, we are anointed. He is active and productive in the life of every faithful believer. We also said in that lesson that He provides the security of our salvation. He provides the access to the Father, as was mentioned there in Ephesians 2, verse 18, that was read for us. He provides intercession for our prayers. He provides spiritual strength and renewal. He provides sanctification of our souls. He provides the source and nurturing and growth of the fruit of the Spirit within us. In essence, He is the spiritual energy and renewal that the Christian needs in order to be a Christian. And I even said that you cannot be a Christian if you do not have the Holy Spirit, and you cannot grow as a Christian if you do not have the Holy Spirit. Anytime we talk about the word growth in any context, dealing with Christian growth or spiritual growth, we have to have the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for us to achieve growth in the way that we should without Him. On the other hand, I did want to clarify, and I'll clarify again, I don't want to reduce the Holy Spirit to a mere energy force. You know, like He's some kind of energy grid out there that we're plugging into. That's not biblical, and in fact, it's blasphemous to come to that conclusion. He is a spirit. He is a personage of the Godhead, but He is the energy and the renewal that we need. The Holy Spirit is not distant and removed and detached from us, but He is within us. Our bodies serve as His temple. As Paul said in one of the passages we looked at, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 and 20, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. You don't even belong to yourself if indeed you belong to Christ. Now we want to turn our attention to a broader application, not just the individual believer, but now the entire church. I'm talking about the church as the universal body of Christ, not this congregation by any stretch, or even a collective of churches of Christ. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about believers worldwide, everywhere. The work of the physical church is not directed toward everything with which God is concerned. What I mean by that is that we focus on certain things that we're told to do, and God is doing a whole lot more than that. We focus on three basic areas. We focus on evangelism, we focus on edification, and we focus on benevolence or charity of all kinds towards saints. We do not fulfill this apart from the Spirit. We fulfill this because of the Spirit. But again, I want to stress that God is doing far more and beyond anything that we can think about, and He doesn't have to tell us what He's doing in order for Him to do it. Remember, the Bible is not written for the Holy Spirit. The Bible is written for you and I. What the Spirit does outside of the church, I cannot know, nor can you know for certain, nor is it necessary to know. The Bible does give us limited information, however, of what He does within the church. And this we ought to know, at least what has been revealed to us, since this involves us, both individually and collectively as a congregation. Most important to know and to remember, we do not act alone. We are part of a big, grand scheme. And I take great comfort in that. I will say later on in the lesson that thank goodness the salvation is not left up to Chad or to us or, you know, just to even our own collective efforts in any way. We have divine help. By grace you are saved through faith. Ephesians 2 verse 8, whenever you see by grace in the scripture, you're really seeing by or through the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit. We are saved through the faith that we have in God's ability to perform. All right, that was a short introduction, but deserves much more. But for the sake of time, God's primary concern is not issues. I know it is in some areas of the country, you know, even among churches of Christ, and we get bogged down with issue preaching. Oh, it is not church protocol. God's concern is not sermons, even though sermons serve a purpose. It is not on church buildings. It is certainly not on making you and I all very comfortable. God's concern is saving souls from destruction, starting with yours and then everyone else's. That's His concern. That has to be our concern. So if you're asking, what is the Spirit's concern? That is the Spirit's concern as well, because whatever God's concern is the Spirit's concern. Jesus himself built his church with this purpose as paramount to all others. His church is the body of believers who were lost but are now found. We were condemned and enslaved to sin, but now we are free. Not free to sin, but free from sin's clutches, and certainly free from the condemnation that comes with sin. All this is in promise, of course, because none of you are in heaven yet, so it is conditional on your faithfulness to God, conditioned upon your continued faithfulness. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 16 through 18, Jesus declared that he would build his church upon the fact of two vital things, and that is that he is the Christ, which means that he is the Redeemer of prophecy, and secondly, that he is the Son of God, which means that he is a divine being. So he didn't come to this earth and start saying, hey guys, I've got a great message. No, listen to me. No, really, I've got a good message, and then try to win people over that way. He says, all the scriptures have been talking about me for centuries. God has been prophesying about me for a long time, and I'm the divine Son of God, and I can prove it. And he did. So that's really powerful to see that. And yet it is clear, even with that information, that the Holy Spirit would serve as a source of energy and activity for that church. And to accomplish that, and this goes into a lesson we've already covered, he baptized his church with the Holy Spirit so that all believers would enjoy the benefit of that access to God and the grace of God and all the divine influence that comes through the Spirit-led life. This does not mean for a moment that the Spirit was never used until that time. And I know I was taught that originally, virtually, that the Spirit really didn't enter the scene until Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. And before that, he was just kind of out there floating in outer space or whatever he was doing. And that's not accurate. That's not biblical. But it is the first time that he is identified to believers as our advocate, as our helper, as our comforter. God's message to us then is we've got God the Father interested, and interested is an understatement, interested in our salvation. We have the Son of God who has built a church for our salvation. We have the Spirit of God who provides the energy and all that is necessary for that salvation. We have the entire Godhead working for us. Just think about that. In John chapter 7, verse 37 through 39, John 7, if you turn with me there, Jesus says, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And then John adds a little parenthetical here that says, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So, not yet given, not yet sent by Christ because he had not yet himself received his kingdom for the purpose of our salvation. John chapter 16, verse 7, if you're in John, you might as well just turn over there. John chapter 16 and verse 7, Jesus says here, if I can get there myself. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper, meaning the Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So it's necessary that things happen in a certain sequence. Okay, there's two things by which God operates, not time so much, but sequence of events and also conditions being met. Here we see both things really working together. There are conditions that need to be met, of course, and there are sequences of events. Christ had to ascend first and receive the kingdom of God, and then he was able to send God's Spirit and baptize his church with that Spirit and give us all the blessings of that baptism, of that bodily baptism of the church there. If you back up into John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17 there, Jesus says to his disciples, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So Christ's intercession, the Father's will, the Spirit's work, the Spirit being with those who believe in him, all of this is given to those who are in the body of Christ. Okay? We're talking about a certain context here. We're not talking about just anyone outside there and, you know, in any religious group or in any belief system. We're talking specifically about those who are in Christ. And Jesus does talk in anticipation of that. So, from the beginning of the church, the history of the church, the Holy Spirit is intimately, actively, and inseparably involved in evangelism toward the lost and also fellowship of the saved. Initially, this happened through miracles, actual events that were seen and visible and provable, and then later through spiritual gifts that were imparted as needed for the common good. And John chapter 14, if you're there, verse 25 and 26, Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." That is given directly to the apostles, so don't think that, you know, you're going to remember everything miraculously. That's not what he's saying to you. But the apostles were given the ability to recall not only what Jesus taught, but also the proper application of those prophetic scriptures that talk about Christ and his church, as Paul and Peter cited several times in their lessons in the book of Acts. This is not just so that they could win arguments and be really good debaters, but to convince unbelievers with the message of the truth. And this concurs also with what Jesus told his own apostles there. If you look in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. I know we're looking at several verses, but I really want to land these in your mind so that you don't think I'm just making this stuff up. Okay? Acts chapter 1, verse 6. "When they had come together, they being the apostles and Christ, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you,'" and very specific group here, you group of apostles, "'will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even to the remote ends of the earth.'" So there's something, and it goes beyond this lesson to flesh all this out. Everyone is going to receive the Holy Spirit when they become a Christian. Some people in this New Testament context are going to receive the power to, or the ability, I should say, to perform miracles. But only the apostles were going to receive the power that he's talking about right here. And the reason I can say that with confidence is because nobody's going to be performing miracles unless they have the hands laid on by the apostles who have the power to do so. So we kind of see a big group. Everyone receives the Holy Spirit for salvation. A smaller group, some have miracles, and they were to perform those for to prove the word in the absence of the written record. And then we come down to the smallest group, which is the apostles themselves. But it is the Spirit who is involved in everything here. Acts chapter 5, 32, Peter says to the council, the Jewish council, he says, "We are witnesses of these things," and referring to the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. "And so is the Holy Spirit," he says, "whom God has given to those who obey him." We are credible witnesses, is really what he's saying. But so is the divine testimony, which corroborates everything that we have witnessed. We have a human witness in ourselves, but we also have a divine witness in the Holy Spirit. And as the church progressed, we continued to see the Spirit overseeing and guiding and prompting evangelistic efforts. Some examples, again, just very, very briefly, Acts chapter 6 and 7, we see the Holy Spirit as the dynamic force behind and inspiration for Stephen's passionate speech there to the council. In fact, his martyrdom touches off a raging persecution, which effectively spreads the gospel. If you're still in Acts, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 4. Some say the hub verse of the entire New Testament. "Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word." You say, well, what caused this or incited this scattering? You might say, well, it was the persecution. I'm going to suggest to you that it was the Holy Spirit. I realize the Holy Spirit used that persecution for that purpose, but it really was the Holy Spirit's design to get that word scattered outside of the city. And if persecution is the means by which it is done, then so be it. Acts chapter 8, we see the miraculous gifts of the Spirit given to the Samaritans. Philip is dispatched by the Spirit to the Ethiopian eunuch. We see a regular theme here where the Holy Spirit brings together the preacher and the one who needs to hear the message. He brings them together, and when they come together, I don't even see the Holy Spirit filling the preacher's head with exactly what to say on every occasion, but the opportunity is there. And when he is given that opportunity, then he speaks the truth. And that truth leads to people being baptized into Christ and becoming Christians. That's what we see. We see the same thing in Acts chapter 10, Peter being brought together with Cornelius, and says there, Peter opening his mouth says, "Now I understand. I understand why I'm here." Okay? And so you can see that same theme going over and over. Acts chapter 9, Saul is converted, and it says in chapter 9, verse 17, that he is filled with the Holy Spirit. A lot of people saying, well, that means he's able to do miracles, but I don't see him doing any miracles. It just means he's filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? He does do miracles later on, and that is true. But really, my understanding of this passage in the context is that he's simply inspired by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit because he is a believer. In Acts chapter 13, we see the Holy Spirit actually commissioning Saul and Barnabas to go out into what is traditionally referred to as the first missionary journey. It says there in verse 2 of chapter 13, "Set apart for me," the Spirit says, "Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So they fasted and prayed, laid their hands on them, and sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went to Seleucia and so on. So the Holy Spirit is directly involved in sending people out to spread this message. And that message there leads to often a good result. Look at the end of chapter 13, verse 52. "And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." So there's a good ending to that for those who believe anyway. In Acts chapter 15, verse 28, the Spirit gave his consent and authority to the letter that was composed by James and the others and then sent out to Gentile converts. In Acts chapter 16, verse 6 to 10, we see Paul and Silas wanting to go into Bithynia or elsewhere, and the Spirit says, "No, I want you to go straight across to Troas and into Macedonia," which is on the European continent, and the Spirit is bringing the gospel to that European continent through his own design. So they are prevented from going where they wanted to go, but are directed to go where the Spirit wants them to go. The whole point I'm making with all this, and we could go into far more detail if we need to, is that we cannot think that the Spirit is any less active or interested in what is going on with His gospel today. We should not be thinking that this gospel is just something that just sits in Bibles until someone opens it up and reads it, and that's the only thing that's happening. Okay. I don't want you to think that just because you don't see visible miracles, that's the means that the Spirit is inactive. Unseen does not mean zero activity. I do not see gravity. I do not see magnetism. I do not see photosynthesis. I do not see most of the electromagnetic spectrum. We only see 1/7 of it in the form of visible light. But you have to know that all those forces, those physical or natural forces, are unceasingly active. And so is the Holy Spirit in the world of the redemption of men, or the need for the redemption of men, the spiritual realm. Just because, again, the Spirit is not performing visible miracles does not mean that the miraculous power of God is not at work. The Holy Spirit's power, as you see on the screen, has never been limited to the mere performance of miracles. It's true that signs were needed at first to confirm this word. It's not true that because we don't see those signs today that the word is all we have. And I just want to strongly, as we bring to a close this series here, I want to strongly leave you with that message. Let me also say that evangelism is God's business. And he will see that it is accomplished, whether or not we are participants in that. Oh, you want to be a participant in this because good things come to you when you participate positively in the spreading and the teaching of the gospel, whether we do that individually or collectively. That's what we should be interested in. And those who maintain a virtual absence of the Holy Spirit's activity, as if somehow by reading and studying and memorizing Bible scripture that duplicates the Spirit's indwelling, Those people imply, consciously or not, that we are God's only hope. The salvation of the world basically rests on our strength, our efforts, our talents, and our ability to remember what the Bible teaches. Just think about that for a minute, okay? Just think about how that puts a huge weight of responsibility on us that would crush us if that's how it were truly conveyed. I mean, if that were the truth, then it's more than we could do. We are not able to shoulder that kind of responsibility, and evangelism would be doomed to fail. It is true the Holy Spirit uses the Bible to educate and train and inspire. It's His message after all. But it is false to think that this is all He has left us with. And it's true that He uses us, and I believe He uses me as He uses you, as tools and implements in the kingdom of God. But it is false to think that the Spirit is now, because He's given us the Bible, He's kind of gone back to His distant corner of the universe somewhere, and He's just kind of wringing His hands and hoping that somehow we all get to memorizing the Bible correctly so that the world can be saved. Wherever God is, the Spirit is. Wherever Christ is, the Spirit is. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And then verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Just as the Father abides in us, so the Spirit abides in us. Just as Christ lives in me and we do not live to ourselves, like Paul says in Galatians 2:20, so the Spirit dwells in us. You can't separate the Spirit from Christ, from God. So where there is the one, there is the others. We have the whole Godhead working for us once again. We have already examined the work of the Spirit in an individual. We looked at that in the last lesson. As the Spirit dwells in an individual believer, so He dwells in the collective body of Christ. And I can say that because this body is made up of individuals and not congregations, certainly not of churches or groups of religions. If each member grows and is strengthened and inspired and so on, then the entire body grows, is strengthened and inspired. And so stone by stone, brick by brick, board by board, so to speak, really soul by soul, the kingdom is increased by every believer that is added to it, that takes on that responsibility. I know a lot of our Pentecostal friends in particular, they'll go to 1 Corinthians 12:12-13, where Paul says, even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. They'll go to a passage like this, and they'll say, see, this is all Holy Spirit baptism right here. And I've talked about this in a previous lesson. The context does not talk about that at all. Actually, what the context deals with here is the instruction to be baptized into Christ as a method of coming into Christ comes to us from the Spirit, not from us. That's what it's talking about. That's what Paul is saying. We were all told, in essence, by the Holy Spirit, through the Word of God. And at first through the oral word of God there in the form of apostolic teaching, but now in the written record of that word, He authoritatively has laid down the terms and conditions for what it takes to become a Christian, the method for entrance into Christ's church. You cannot believe that this was left up to men to decide. You cannot go there. And the reason I say that is because God did not go through all the since eternity putting this huge plan together and the church and the Holy Spirit involved and all these things and then left it up to us to decide how we come into this organization we call the body of Christ. Now He has laid down everything and it comes to us through the Holy Spirit. If you are a Christian, then you have to come into the body of Christ in the way the Spirit has taught. And if you've come into Christ in your mind anyway, through any other means, then you would not be a Christian by biblical teaching. I have no other way to teach but through the Bible. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22, I'm not going to read it again because it was already read for us. Actually, no, we didn't read that far. Let's go ahead and read that. We only read down to verse 18, so let's get some context here. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 19. You got the earlier part, so I didn't have to read all that too. Okay, so now in verse 19, Paul goes on to say, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." So this puts it all together for us. The context here is speaking of the whole body of Christ, not any one group of people or any one congregation. Even though we participate individually, we are all brought together with a common goal, a common union, and a common fellowship. And Paul uses three expressions here to describe that body, and each one of those is in the Spirit. We are fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. There is a heavenly community that we belong to, a heavenly society, a heavenly kingdom that does not conform to this world. And anyone can participate in that who is in Christ. We become part of the household of God. In other words, it talks about family. And in that household, we walk with God and he walks with us. We dwell with God and he dwells with us, of course, spiritually speaking. 2 Corinthians 6:16 says that we are the temple of the living God. And God says, "I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." That, by the way, is one of the theme statements of the entire Bible. I will be their God and they will be my people. You see it from Genesis to Revelation. It is everywhere. And then, of course, being that holy temple, we are a sanctuary, a sacred meeting place between God and his people, between heaven and earth. There's a lot going on. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, now talking about a congregation, the context of that statement, he says there, "Do you not know that you, congregation, are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Not only does the Spirit dwell in the individual believer, but he also dwells in the congregation as he dwells in the whole body of Christ. And so he also gives a warning because of the sacredness of that idea. He goes on to say in the next verse, "If any man destroys the temple of God," meaning the congregation, "God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy," and that's what you are. So we have no business destroying congregations. Not that any of you are thinking about that, right? But in case you were, realize that there is a divine curse that comes upon anyone who participates in the willful destruction of God's congregations. In order to carry out edification and benevolence, we must be diligent to preserve the unity of the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit, I should say, in the bond of peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. In other words, there's some specific things that we have to do and have to believe and have to work together on in order for us to be united and have fellowship with God. And the Spirit is what determines that. I can't emphasize this enough right here. In order to preserve the unity of the Spirit, you have to do what the Spirit tells us. And the only thing that we have that the Spirit has told us is right here in this book. I know it is not popular today to talk about doctrine. No one wants to hear it. I'm telling you that most churches out there could not care less about doctrine. Everyone wants to talk about feelings and emotions. Everyone wants to talk about love and faith and fellowship. Everyone wants to have that feel-good experience, that euphoric, you know, touching God and that connection, that experiential, you know, whatever, that wow that comes with, you know, being in the presence of an awesome God. I understand all that. We're human. I get that too. But that's not what this is all about, because your fellowship is not based on those things. I know a lot of people think that we are all together here to preserve the unity of the Church of Christ, or the unity of insert favorite denomination, or the unity of your personal belief system. But that's not what Paul said, and that's not what we're told in Scripture. We are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And if that is true, and that's what it says, then that means that whatever we do is going to have to preserve that unity by what the Spirit has taught us. We're going to have to do that through some objective means here. The church worldwide must see unity through the Spirit and therefore be in agreement with the Spirit, having the guidance of the Spirit, and all of this overseen by Jesus Christ. Anyone who is seeking unity on his or her own terms, or a group's own terms, or a religion's own terms, that contradicts the Spirit's work. Again, can't emphasize that enough. If we're going to learn what that unity of the Spirit is, then that requires prayer and study and fellowship. Fellowship with those who are also in fellowship with Christ so that we contribute to one another. Because we can't possibly say that we care about one another if indeed we don't show that care and love. And we can't possibly say, like 1 John 4:20 and 21 says, that we all love God so much, it's just that we don't like people, okay? Or that we don't like each other. We just can't go there. If we love God, then we're going to love God's people. Especially God's people. And objective study is what the Spirit has preserved for us. The doctrinal foundation for our fellowship with God all comes down to this. I've said this before, I'll say it again. Everything that we do as Christians, everything, including what we are doing right here this hour, everything we do in the name of Christ and everything that we say about Christians and Christianity all comes from this book. If it didn't come from the teaching of this book, then we made it up. So this is pretty powerful when you see that. When we're talking about the preserving of the Spirit and the unity that we have in the Spirit, that takes something of us. And then we talk about prayer, and this is where we lose so many people because, you know, we have some who say, well, the Holy Spirit just gave us the Bible and then just kind of backed away into the universe, and yet then we pray. And my question is, why are you praying? Because all God is going to say is, well, just read your Bible. That's what I left it there for you. I mean, why are you praying to me? And yet we're told in James 1:5, for example, that we are to pray to God for wisdom and that he will give that wisdom. So we pray for inspiration, we pray for guidance, and we pray really for the Holy Spirit to give us direction. And I know that sounds like to some people that we're advocating modern day revelations and additions, and I'm saying to you, why would we say that? Because the Holy Spirit does not allow that. But I will also say to you that the Holy Spirit does not work around our decisions, but rather is to influence and direct them. What I mean by that is that we don't come together and say, this is what we're going to do for God, and here's how we're going to evangelize, and then we're going to do this, and then we're going to ask God to endorse and you rubber stamp our decisions there. That's not how that should happen. Rather, we should go to God and say, what do you want us to do? And then read in his word and find out what we should be doing, and then put into practice what we learned through all of that. When we as a congregation pray for divine leadership, contribution to the growth of this group, help to overcome obstacles, strength necessary to succeed, God does not just simply say, read your Bible. He sends his Spirit to give us whatever is lacking. You say, well, how exactly and what exactly and oh, all the other exactlys, and I can't answer all that because I'm not God and I don't have to answer that. All I know is this is what he's teaching us. Remember that Jesus is the head of his body, Lord over his church. And remember that the Holy Spirit is the dynamic energy of that church, and that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are divine personages of the Godhead. And therefore, the Holy Spirit will never contradict Jesus Christ. He will never conflict with Jesus Christ, and he'll never interfere with the role of Jesus Christ. Both work in seamless cooperation and perfect harmony. The Spirit is willingly and actively devoted to the church through conversions, additions to the church, and also through edification, building up those who are in the church. Ideally, we work in agreement in conjunction with the Holy Spirit because we are not capable of doing all of this on our own. If we were, well, then why would we need the Spirit? Why would we need God at all? If anything, the Spirit works even while we sleep, even while we are detained with personal struggles, and even when we are too timid to say what needs to be said, the Spirit is still working. And I'm glad for that. I'm not saying we should be timid and get beset with personal struggles. What I'm saying is I'm glad the Spirit is not conditioning his work on Chad being fully alert and fully active all the time. The church cannot be built without Christ's obedience to God, his love for man, his sacrifice for our sins, his authority as our King, and his identity as Christ and the Son of God. But the church also cannot function without the omniscient, omnipresent, and living and active work of the Holy Spirit. We Christians, all those who are Christians indeed, if indeed we are in Christ, we cannot possibly preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace if we are fighting with each other, if we are failing to participate in all of this, if we are responding to every command with kicking and screaming. We ought not to resist the Holy Spirit. We ought to welcome His presence, welcome His help. Not only do we desperately need His help and His intercession, but we cannot be saved without it, and we will not survive as a congregation without all that help that He offers. That's my final words on this whole series. All of that, really, all that I said in the beginning of the series until now really comes down to that right there. We have got to place our confidence not in ourselves moving forward. We have got to place our confidence in what God does for us that we cannot do for ourselves. That's our series. That's our lesson. The invitation is left to you. If there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond, you have an opportunity to come forward if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that has been selected.